Well, good morning. What a blessing it is to be together, to be able to worship God with the support of one another, and to be reminded of all the things that God has done for us. May He be praised for His many gifts. I am not a racing fan, but I do know, and being in North Carolina, you probably know too, how that NASCAR is different than other forms of racing, like Grand Prix, in that they actually take a stock car, at least to some extent, a car like ones being manufactured and sold to the public, and they take a stock car and then they modify it. They put bigger engines in it and they put things in it that you don't have in a normal car, and they race those. Now, I don't know a lot of particulars about that. You can ask Dave Messer if you want more information. He probably knows more because of what he does for a living. If you don't know, he's not a race car driver, just in case you're wondering. But he probably knows a little bit how those cars are put together. And but it's really interesting how that they're required to take a basic car and then to modify it, to soup it up, so to speak. Well, that's interesting when it comes to race cars. How can we make it faster and better and more durable and those kinds of things? That is like what humans have done to Christ's plan for His church, is that Christ's plan is very basic and simple, but over the last 2,000 years, humans have decided to soup it up. Let's make it something different that's faster and better and more exciting. However, there's something fundamental that you lose, and that is God's approval. We're trying to be a church that is like the one that we read about in the New Testament, the original church. And it's a very basic, simple picture that you find in the New Testament about Christ's church. And recently we have looked at this text in a variety of circumstances, and it is a good picture of the simplicity of it, where Paul begins his letter to the Philippians and he writes to the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. That a group of people who have been saved by Christ, who are followers of Christ, gather in a location and they help each other serve Christ. And in that congregation of people, he also addresses with the overseers and deacons that there is a organizational pattern that consists of not only of those who can teach and preach and evangelize, but also those that can oversee, who are elders, who shepherd, and also deacons who serve the church. Because we're seeking to be that, we are now focusing on the matter of deacons, and this is our third sermon and our last one about deacons. And it's somewhat of a summary lesson, but it's especially geared toward looking at the selection and appointment of deacons in the congregation. So let's first of all review the texts that we've examined, especially last week, that depict the qualities of the man who can serve as a deacon. We see the first pattern set up in Acts chapter 6, where there was a need in that Jerusalem church for servants to tend to the Hellenist widows in the daily distribution. And this is what the apostles tell the church in Jerusalem. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may appoint to this duty. They are described in verb form of serving, which in the Greek is diakonai. They are occupying the position of servants among servants in this church, assigned to a certain area of service. And so our word in the English deacon is from this word that you find in this text and some others that basically means a minister or a servant, one who attends to something. And this is the emergence of those within a church who are the diakonos or the deacons. And I want you to compare that with the list that we studied extensively last Sunday, where specifically Paul writes to Timothy to teach the Ephesian church. And he writes in chapter 3 of the first letter, beginning in verse 8, "Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. And let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well." I want you to align and connect these two texts together. We noted how that in Acts chapter 6, the list is very different than in 1 Timothy chapter 3, but it's not different. When deacons are introduced in Acts chapter 6, these general qualities are depicted here. And really what you have later on with more revelation is a more detailed description that matches the first one. For instance, when you think of somebody who is one of good repute, they've been a person who's been dignified and sober and serious about things that matter. A person who has a good reputation is not a double-tongued person. They're consistent in their communication and honest. A person who has a good reputation is not known for being greedy and dishonest. If they have a good reputation, that means they've been tested. People know who they are, and they know that they have these qualities. They've been proven. A person of good reputation is blameless. That means there's no charge that can be laid against them at this point for sin. And if they have wives who are dignified, not slanderous, sober-minded, and faithful, then that adds to his reputation, doesn't it? And then if he's a husband of one wife, which emphasizes the idea of being a one-woman man, and thus the idea of faithfulness to your marriage partner, a man who has proven that has a good reputation. A person who has not demonstrated that has a poor reputation. And then the idea of being full of the Spirit. The idea of the relationship with the Holy Spirit in the New Testament can mean that you're guided with direct revelation from the Spirit. But that was only for certain people. It can also mean that you're empowered to do a miracle. But that's only for certain people in the New Testament for a certain time. Most commonly, this kind of expression means that you are a Spirit-directed person. For instance, in Galatians chapter 5, we have the fruit of the Spirit, peace, gentleness, and joy. These are characteristics of a godly person who are being directed by the Spirit's revelation. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, Paul writes, "Don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit." We talk about being under the influence when it comes to alcohol. That's what alcohol does. It affects you and takes you over and distorts your judgment. You're under its influence. Well, Christians are to be under the influence of the Holy Spirit, which is exactly what we're doing right here when we're looking into these instructions that were revealed by the Holy Spirit. We're allowing the Spirit to direct us. And so when a man is full of the Holy Spirit, he is not affected by wine. He's influenced by the Spirit of God. A man who holds the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience is a man who's full of the Holy Spirit. He's being directed by the message of the Holy Spirit. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 3 about the mystery of the gospel that now is made known because the Spirit had directed the apostles and prophets in the first century to reveal the mystery or reveal God's plan to save human beings. See how these two lists are harmonious. Then the idea of being full of wisdom. A person who is dignified and sober-minded is a person who is a wise person. A person who's not addicted to wine is a wise person. A person who's managed their household and their children well is a wise person. So they are harmonious. And so this is really the description that we're working from. This is the criteria. And what I've done in light of the lesson last Sunday is on the back tables with the beige sheets are a copy of all the qualifications listed in 1 Timothy 3, and then some, you know, various translations and definitions from certain works that can help you, and some information, sort of a summary of what I covered last week. And so I would encourage everyone to pick those sheets up. They're on the back table. Some of you have already done that, but please pick one of those up as you contemplate deacons over the next few weeks. Please pick up one of those handouts. So what are we talking about here when we look at the role of deacons and we look at the requirements of what a man needs to have to be a deacon? Understand that deacon is unlike elder in that it's not an age-specific term. The term elder, which is synonymous with overseer and shepherd in the New Testament, that is an age-specific term. It implies a person of a certain age bracket. Deacon does not. It is not age-specific. A diakonos or a servant or an attendant can be one of different ages. And then when you also look at the idea of ages, we know the last week from Titus chapter 1, verse 6, that the children of elders are to be trustworthy or believers, and they're not to be accused of rebellion and insubordination. That is depicting mature children. And so the description of children does not require a deacon to have children of a certain age, but he has to have children experience, as it talks about in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we noted that text a moment ago. And the qualifications and the responsibility of a deacon does not per se involve teaching. A deacon may also do teaching. That's possible. We see that Stephen and Philip in Acts chapter 6, who are first appearing there, later on you see them serving as preachers and as an evangelist. But the idea of a deacon does not automatically involve teaching. That of an elder does. He is to be able to teach, 1 Timothy 3. Titus chapter 1, he's to be able to, teach those and confront those who contradict the sound doctrine. So inherently in being a shepherd, you are to feed and tend the flock, different ways you do that. But inherent to being an elder involves the idea of teaching. Not so with being a deacon. It does not involve shepherding spiritually of people like the overseers do. And it doesn't involve general oversight. That somehow he's like a lieutenant to the elders and he's got authority over the church or something like that. That's not what we're talking about. What we've seen is that a deacon is assigned a service with a certain domain of work. And there are needs in the church that he is working within to make sure that things are done and addressed and there is service being rendered. And he may be in charge of some things, but it's not a general oversight. It's within a certain area. And we've seen the emphasis there in 1 Timothy about let them be tested first. Some translations say let them be proven first. And if they prove themselves blameless, let them serve as deacons, as it says there. You've got to know that he is a responsible servant with a godly character. I'm trying to sort of paraphrase and summarize these qualifications. These qualifications reflect a responsible man. They reflect a godly man. They reflect a man of character. They reflect a man with a heart of servitude. And it's those you know to have those qualities that you're to select as a deacon. And so this would exclude the idea of testing or proving a new convert. This would also exclude a man new to a local church. He's just not known yet. And it's hard to know how long it takes, but as long as it takes. And it's also one who's not old enough to prove those characteristics in those things. And so the idea of proving or testing does exclude certain people in certain situations. So another way to summarize this is to serve as deacons, we're looking for men who have a track record. A track record of reliability, reliable character, reliable service and work. They have a heart of a servant, and they have the respect of other people. That is consistent with Acts 6. That's consistent with 1 Timothy chapter 3. And also, in light of the role of deacons that we saw in the first lesson and the requirements or qualifications in the second, we understand that the nature of the work and how the work is to be approached is that the work is driven by needs within the congregation. That first example in Acts 6, the deacons assign to their tasks, that action was prompted by the widows among the Hellenists who believed they were being neglected in the daily distribution. There was a situation that arose, and there was a specific work that had to be done. It was not the idea of, well, let's point at some deacons. Let's have deacons. Well, what are they going to do? I don't know. Let's just have some. and maybe we'll find something for them to do. No. There was a need. There was service to be rendered. There was something that had to be accomplished. And so that's why they selected and appointed deacons. It's biblical to raise deacons to tend to a need, which means that if you no longer have that need, you may no longer need those deacons. Or if you, let's say Acts 6, you need 7 deacons, there might come a time when you need only 3 deacons, or you need 10 deacons, if the situation is needs driven. It's also just as biblical if the need continues in this area or that area to continue to have deacons, and maybe to have deacons permanently because there's work to be done. And really, any local church that's trying to do things as it needs to will have a need for deacons. But understand that it's needs driven, and thus the number of deacons may expand or contract. You may need to add deacons at a certain time. You may need to thin out the deacons at a certain time. So it just depends on the situation. In Acts chapter 6, the amount was set by the apostles. Did you catch that? We see that elders are to be a plurality based on Acts 14 and 1 Peter chapter 5 and other texts. But we're not given a number of elders. In Acts chapter 6, when there was a need to take care of the Hellenist widows, the apostles looked at the situation and said, we need 7 deacons. 7 diakonos, 7 attendants, 7 servants will take care of this. And it was based upon the need. And we see that the apostles there are acting as overseers in the Jerusalem church in the early days. By the time you get to Acts chapter 11, excuse me, we'll note this in a moment. By the time you get to Acts 11, verse 30, we see that elders are in the Jerusalem church taking care of the distribution. They're overseeing that church. But it's the apostles who say, we see the situation, 7 deacons are required. And since the work of deacons is tied to a specific need or area, that duration may be for a while, may be for a long while, it may be permanent. It's the need and the work that drives that. Which means deacons are work-focused. Deacons are need-focused. You don't have deacons just to have deacons. You have them because there is work that needs to be done. There is service that needs to be rendered. But it's the kind of work that merits qualified men dedicated to the task and supported by the church. The church is involved in their selection, as we've noted, and we'll see even more. Think about the Acts 6 situation. That was a sensitive area. It was the Hellenist widows. They were Jews, but they were from the area outside of Judea that were thought they were being neglected in the daily distribution. And so these men would have to step in and see to this need, because it was potentially a sensitive situation that could drive a division between the Hellenist in the church and the Judean Jews in this church. And so they had to use good judgment and care when they approached this. A deacon's work can be demanding. It could be time consuming. If a man hasn't proven to be sacrificial in his service, he's probably not qualified. If a person's not willing to spend some time and some energy in service, it's best not to enter into that role. It's work. It's work. It's what it is. It's not like a promotion or an elevation. It's work. And that's why, if it's work that's important, that needs to be done for the work of the church, that's doing the most holy and sacred work on the planet, that's doing the kind of work that's going to have an eternal impact, when every other kind of work that we do on this in this life is not going to have an eternal impact because it's all going to fade, then when the church needs to turn to certain men and say, we need you to take care of that or take care of this, They've got to be ready and qualified and trusted for this. They're going to have to be entrusted with resources and tools and requiring care and protection and close management. And speaking of that, they're going to be managing certain areas of work. That was the whole point to have those deacons in Acts chapter 6, those servants. The apostles had their work they needed to do. So they needed men to take care of that other work. They just handed that work over to them. So deacons are going to be assigned responsibilities. And they're going to have to take charge of that. And it might be that they need to ask other people to come help them with that. That they need to give assignments to people. That I need somebody to do this so that we can have this and accomplish that. But it's all about the work. It's not about authority. It's about the work. It's not about rank. It's about the service. They're stewards. But sometimes they're going to need assistance. They're going to need co-workers in that task. And the work of deacons, it's so important to see this, is not the sum total of service to be done in a local church. This is a point that we tried to emphasize when we were going through the elders process. You don't get elders and you don't get deacons. So work is taken care of and nobody else has to be bothered. The goal is, with elders and deacons, is for work to be done, to be done well, and to be done in such a way that more and more people get involved. That more people are directed and guided with this kind of structure. People know where they can be plugged in, and people can come and say, hey, I need help with this. Will you help me with that? And this area needs attention, and it's my responsibility to see to it. Can you help me with this? That actually stimulates more work done in a local church. Work, even assigned responsibilities, can be done outside of deacon requirements. There are people doing things in this church right now that we need you to keep doing those things, even though you may not serve as a deacon. And there's plenty of work to be done apart from that which is done by the deacons and done by elders within a local church. There's always people who need encouragement and help and teaching and care and just somebody to know that they're thinking about them and there to help them. There's just a lot to be done. And what the work says and what the requirements also say about deacons, I'm just trying to recycle through this and get us to think about this. It was just with different words, but coming back to the same idea, that deacons have to be people of trustworthy character so that they're given work to do and you don't have to worry about it. You know it's going to get done. And it's going to be done in a way that's in accordance with the Bible, in a way that's caring for other people, somebody you can depend on, somebody who's responsible. Not somebody inconsistent, someone unreliable, but somebody responsible and somebody that's a hard worker. If somebody's not willing to work, it's inherent to the idea of serving and attending that it's going to involve work. And that they're efficient and effective. And I don't mean that in some kind of talent way. But it's just that the man takes it seriously and he works hard at it. And if he takes it seriously and he works hard at it, it's going to produce good things. He's going to be effective. And maybe this goes without saying, but I think it needs to be said. He needs to be present. I mean, literally present in the assemblies. Our service as a church is not just what we do when we assemble. It's all kinds of things we can do outside the assembly, things that are done here. But the assemblies have an important role when you read about the church in the New Testament, where as a congregation we get feeding and we get encouragement and we can blend our voices together and we can worship together. And you see all these and all kinds of texts, like in Hebrews and Ephesians and examples in the book of Acts. For a man to serve as a deacon, he needs to be a man who's in the assemblies on a regular basis. Now, there are different reasons why somebody might not be present. Some of those are not good, they're by choice. Some of those are circumstances, sometimes circumstances that prevent him from being in an assembly. Whatever the reason, whether it's by choice or circumstances, whether it's within his control or not within his control, if he's not present, if he's not at that point of meeting, if he's not at that place of interaction and communication, he's not going to be able to do the work of a deacon. A deacon has to be accessible. People have to be able to go to him and ask him things and communicate with him. A deacon has to be a point of communication. We made this point last week. If a deacon's not communicable, if he's not linked to people, he can't function in this role. And he needs to be connected. He needs to understand what's happening in the church and be tied into what's happening in the church. And one critical way that you are accessible, that you're in the communication loop, and that you're connected to the church is that when the saints gather, you're with them. Don't select a man who's not present. He can't function. And it may not be his fault that he's not assembling on a regular basis. There might be circumstances beyond his control. But he can't function in that. And certainly if it's by choice, it's not a good reflection upon his priorities. And so he's got to be present. So this question, how are deacons placed into service? Well, this is one thing that we see in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 3, a two-step process. Note carefully. Now, in those days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples. Full number of the disciples, says an English Standard Version. Other translations say the whole congregation, the whole group, the whole church, and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may appoint to this duty." Some translations say over this task or over this business. See the two-step process? There's a need, and then there is communicated a plan. You pick 7 men who meet this criteria, and we'll appoint them over this business. So the first step is that the full number of disciples pick out from among them. So there is a congregational selection. But you see what's riding on this working correctly? When that full number of disciples, however they did it, we don't know how they did it. They picked a day and gathered together, or they processed things in written form or whatever. However the congregation in Jerusalem picked the 7 men, they had to do it based on the criteria given by the apostles. A church, as a group, has to be able to apply the teaching about the qualifications. If a church is unwilling to learn the qualifications, if a church, though the church may understand the qualifications, they don't want to apply the qualifications, then there will be negative consequences. This is also true with elders. When it comes to elders and deacons, a church has to take the teaching and apply it in the selection. If they don't, if they allow other things to affect their selection, then there will be negative consequences. Just like any time a church does its own thing and not the Lord's will, there will be negative consequences. So a church has a responsibility here, and a serious one. And then the apostles speak of, after the picking out from among them 7 men, that they would appoint them over this business. And you read down in verse 6 of chapter 6 of Acts that these they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid hands on them. That's that appointment or ordination for them to serve as deacons. Now, as we noted in our study about elders, this is not voting. Because whenever we use the word vote, we think elections, polls, candidates, political parties, issues. That's how we think. We're conditioned to think that way. I know the word voting technically can mean just merely selecting, but when we use the word vote, what do we think of? We have a political connotation. And voting in our American application is personal choice. When you go vote, don't you want to make your own choice? That's how the whole system is set up. Well, the Bible's revelation of what the church is doing in this situation is that the church is identifying the men. The church is pointing out the men. The church is designating or selecting the men based on the Holy Spirit qualifications. That's different than personal choice. It's Holy Spirit choice. And what's happening in this process is God is testing us to see if we're following the Holy Spirit's revelation or not. It's like this. It's like following a recipe. You follow a recipe, you add the flour, you add the sugar, the salt, the vanilla, eggs, whatever you put into it. You have a list of things to get that result. Lori, a long time ago, limited my participation in cooking because I have a habit of just throwing in whatever I want to. Oh, that'd be good in that. And that will mess up a recipe if you just throw anything in. We've all had a grocery list or a shopping list. Maybe somebody gave us money when we were younger and they said, go buy these things on this list. You weren't going to make your own choices. You were going with a list and getting those things on that shopping list. Think about the voting thing. How would you like it if you went to the polls to vote? And as you're walking in the polling place, there are these two guys standing there, pretty imposing figures. And as you're stepping into the polling place, they hand you a list. And they say, this is the criteria of who you're to vote for. These are the qualities of who you're to vote for senator, governor, congressman, mayor, president, whatever. We're from the State Election Authority Commission, and this is who you're to vote for, this list. If somebody can't match this list, you can't vote for them. How would you like that? You'd flip out, wouldn't you? You'd say, I'm an American. I'm going to go vote for who I want to vote for. That's how that system works. This is not that system. This is not me picking who I like, who I want, who's popular, who I think's cool, or who even I think has the qualities. It's the qualities the Holy Spirit's given us. Now, I've got to know that person and make the connection. But you're not picking favorites. You're not picking those you like. You're not trying to reward someone because you think they somehow deserve it. Or, you know, if I pick them as deacon, it'll make them feel really good. That's not it. It's picking people who match the qualifications. Men who line up with those requirements, who match that criteria. Because it's God's criteria. Because this is God's church. It's not mine. Personal choice will end up condemning me, not saving me. It's God's will that can guide me and save me and bless me. And in everything, that's what we do as a church. Now, what about the appointment part? It's pretty clear there in Acts chapter 6 about the selection point. What about the appointment part? Well, we see that deacons are referenced with elders in Philippians 1, as we've seen over and over, with the overseers and deacons there in the Philippian church. We see that in 1 Timothy 3, that the list of qualifications for overseers is right there with, and it says linking likewise deacons right there with elders, those qualifications. We also know, and we studied this weeks ago, that when it came to appointing elders, we see a clear biblical precedent in Acts chapter 14, verse 23, and Titus chapter 1, verse 5, of preachers or evangelists appointing elders. congregation selects, because that's why they were taught the qualifications, but preachers may appoint. Now, when you read about deacons existing there in Philippians 1:1 with the overseers and deacons, 1 Timothy 3, likewise deacons must be dignified, on and on and on, it's assumed the readers there would know how they got there. They're just deacons in Philippi. They're going to be deacons in Ephesus, according to 1 Timothy 3. How would they get there? It's as if when you're reading this, they just pop up and they appear. There must have been already a practice for how to do this. Are there any precedents? Well, when it comes to local church servants who are designated with qualifications, when it comes to a local church that's depicted as having overseers and deacons together, it would stand to reason that just as elders are selected by the congregation and then they're appointed by a preacher or preachers, that the deacons are selected by the congregation and can be appointed by preacher or preachers. That sort of stands to reason when you see that there. But there is that Acts 6 example too, in addition to that. And that is the apostles. There in Acts chapter 6 and in verse 3, when they give those three qualities, the apostles say, whom we will appoint to this duty. So, and in verse 6, they lay hands on them when they're selected. So, what role are the apostles occupying here? Well, they're apostles, which meant that they had the authority to give the revealed instruction from the Holy Spirit. That's the main job of apostles. But we also know that apostles were limited in their role, that there were only certain men who were apostles, and once those men passed from the scene, there would be no more apostles. It was not a permanent office. But we see elders and deacons in the Lord's church plan on a continual basis. Well, I would have you see that the apostles are wearing a lot of hats here. They're apostles, but they emphasize their job of preaching the word. Apostles preach the word. Now, how they get the word is a very unique thing. It's direct revelation of the Spirit. But what they do with it is they preach and they teach it. But you also see the apostles taking this situation in hand and overseeing it. For instance, if you go back to Acts chapter 4, just like they're overseeing the selection of deacons, in Acts chapter 4, remember this is one of several occasions when the brethren are sharing with those who have need. And the text says in Acts chapter 4 and in verse 34, there was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as anyone had need. The Jerusalem church was overseen and led by the apostles in the early days. But watch how that changes. In the Jerusalem church in Acts 4, the money was brought to the apostles, laid at their feet. In other words, entrusted to them to distribute. We see in Acts 6, they need the deacons' help in doing that, the servants to take care of that distribution. But when you come over to Acts chapter 11, this is some time later. Sometime later, and this is describing at the end of Acts 11, the church up in Antioch that had a connection to Jerusalem church because Barnabas was sent from Jerusalem to go teach people in the Antioch church. And the Antioch church hears by the prophet that there's going to be a famine and thus a need among the Christians in Judea. So in Acts 11, at the end of that chapter, starting in verse 27, we have the case of the Antioch Christians gathering a gift to send to the needy Christians that are going to be needing help in the future in Jerusalem. And it says in verse 30, and they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. And we also see elders in Acts 15 in the Jerusalem church. So now in the Jerusalem church, overseeing it, it's not apostles. We see them present for some time, but now you have sliding into the picture elders who are receiving the gift for distribution, thus they're acting as overseers. So in Acts chapter 6, what were the apostles doing? They were overseeing too, weren't they? And when the seven were selected, they were the ones that laid hands on them and appointed them. So in light of that, there is also a biblical basis for overseers appointing deacons once the church selects. So I think there's biblical evidence, and I would love to hear what you think about this. And if you find any other passages about this, I would love to look at those with you. But the summary of the biblical evidence is that you have congregational selection and then overseers appointing or possibly preachers, because you see preachers doing that in those other cases. Okay. That's the preacher's sermon. So now I'm going to speak on behalf of Earl and myself as overseers in the congregation. So Earl and I have been studying this, looking at these passages together, and discussing this for several weeks. And one thing that we communicated back in January, and even privately in conversations, as well as in men's meetings, is that very early on we wanted to move toward the selection and appointment of deacons. That's the biblical thing to do, and there's a need for that. So Earl and I want to communicate the following information to you about how now as a congregation we go forward, because now comes the time after the teaching for it to be put into your lap and you begin to act upon the New Testament's revelation. So beginning next Sunday, March 5th, we will start the submission process, which we will do by paper like we did with the elders process. And there will be forms available next Sunday for you to look at and then to fill out with the deacon selection. And that selection process will continue from March 5th to Sunday, March 19th. So you have through March 19th. And those sheets will be handed to you next week. And so we were hopefully you'll get that and do that pretty soon. Try not to wait to the very end of that 2-week period, but to act as soon as you can to get those submissions in. And just like last time, we have selected a team of men to handle those submissions. So those submissions are not coming to me and Earl. We want you to hand those submissions to Ken Case, Andrew Dennis, or Zachary Hamilton. So Andrew and Ken helped the congregation out during the elder selection process. And so these are the three men that have agreed to help us in this again. And these are the men that you give those submissions forms to. And so what those three men are going to do confidentially, these are men that we trust and are reliable to do this. They're going to take those submissions and they're going to see which names are selected and ones that have the most support, et cetera. And then they'll report that to Earl and myself. And then those names will be communicated the next week. And so starting on March 26th, those names will be communicated to the congregation that receive adequate support. And just to make sure that there is not an issue with any man serving, like we did before, there would be a period of scriptural objections regarding the selected men. So if you have a scriptural concern about a man's qualifications, then if he's been announced and he's being considered to be a deacon, then you need to go to that man and discuss that and open up the Bible and discuss what the scriptures say. It may be in your conversation with this man that the situation is resolved and you no longer have an objection. But it may be that you do, and it may affect his decision to serve or not. And if there is an impasse, then certainly you can bring that to the elders. If there is a sister in the congregation and you feel duty-bound to go and talk to a man because of a scriptural objection, and you're more comfortable taking another brother with you, then by all means, go to a brother and ask him to accompany you in discussing that with that brother. And then, if we have, and we're confident that we will, if we pass through the objection period that will go through April the 9th, then there will be an appointment of deacons on April 23rd. The reason why there's a 2-week gap there is that the weekend of the 14th and 15th and 16th, we have a gospel meeting with Justin Dobbs. So it will be 2 weeks later that we'll have an appointment service on Sunday morning and appoint deacons then. So that's the time frame, and this information will be put down in writing, and we'll try to put this on the submission form so that you understand the time frame that you're looking at. So when Earl and we spent a lot of time looking at this, looked at the work that needs to be done here, and we thought how many deacons are adequate for the work, we've come up with a number, and we're asking the congregation. I went ahead. I jumped ahead of myself. Okay. Before we look at the number, now you're really anticipating that number. That's good. In Acts chapter 6, think about what happened. They were picking seven men to do what? They knew who they were picking seven men, what they were picking them to do. That is, take care of the daily distribution. The church knew what kind of service the servants would be rendering. So, when you consider picking these deacons, then what work will they be doing? So, this is what I want to show you here. So, what's the areas of service that need to be managed and seen to and worked with and attention given to by deacons in this church? In other words, areas of work that they're going to be assigned to take care of. So, here is generally the list. One is our facilities. We have an assembly place where we use it for teaching and preaching and worship and the things that we do and the management and the oversight of making sure everything is done there and taken care of. There is the treasury, the collection of funds and the bookkeeping of those funds, etc. Our assemblies need to be organized. We have worship services and certain things we do at certain times, like on Wednesdays and Sunday nights, and we have the devotional. And then there is the schedule of those who lead singing and do prayers and leading the supper and those kinds of things. And so this would generally be what's going on in the assembly. Some deacon would be involved with that. There is the need for benevolence, either within the congregation, seeing to the physical financial needs of members, or if we learn of saints in some other place, just like in Acts 11. The Antioch church learned about needy saints down in Jerusalem, and they sent a gift and laid it at the feet of the elders there. So benevolence would be another duty for deacons. And then just what we would call member care, seeing to sick and elderly people that need attention, maybe somebody going through, surgery or just any kind of care that they need, and the church knowing about that and asking people to assist in this way or that way. Member information that we all need about one another. We have the directory, which is a great resource to know information about people and contact information, but also news, what's going on in someone's life, not just sick things, but if they're out of town or whatever, just news, things happening with members that we need to know about. That's important. And then there is the AV and the digital media work. It's the speakers, it's the projection, it's the recording of the lessons. It's the live stream, it's the website, all that kind of thing. Now, you may already see that there are a lot of people already doing these kinds of things. There are a lot of people taking care of these things. And we're going to need a lot of people still taking care of things. And when you look at some of these categories, even though we may have a deacon in charge of this category, he is going to be reliant on a lot of the people that we still need to do those things. So it's not like, oh, I'm helping with this or helping with that. Now I don't anymore. No, we want you to still help with that. But now you're going to have some leadership. You're going to have some management, somebody to help you make sure it's done well and maybe get extra help and those kinds of things. Also, Bible class organization. When it comes to the schedule for teachers, the curriculum, the materials, the teaching tools, all those kinds of things, helping out with that. Now, how many do we need? We discuss this a lot. We think four deacons are necessary. Some of the things on that list are things that require weekly attention, like things that go on in the assemblies and the collection of funds and the treasury work. That's weekly work. Other things on that list are just occasional. You may go several weeks and there doesn't need to be anything done in that, like a benevolence, something with the Bible classes. I mean, you schedule the Bible class teachers a quarter at a time, maybe a year in advance, and maybe tweaking it every now and then. Some of this work does not require weekly or biweekly. Some of it doesn't even require monthly attention, just occasional attention. So we believe that some of this work needs to be assigned to just one elder to take care of that thing, maybe one other thing, but several of those areas can be assigned to one deacon, and he's in charge of several things under him and then he can get help with that. Remember, though, how we talked about deacons are need-driven and work-driven, and that adding deacons or lessening deacons can occur based on the need. So it may be that we look at what we're doing and it's adequate, but maybe 2 years down the road it's not adequate, or 6 months down the road, and we come back to you and say, we need another deacon. So look out from among you and select another man. So that's flexible, but we believe that getting this thing going, that four will be sufficient. And we believe that a 65% threshold will also be sufficient from the congregation. We've discussed this in men's meetings a little bit congregationally, but it's not realistic that every single person supports every single man selected for a lot of reasons, and they're legitimate reasons. That's why you have this period of objections that follows. But we actually discussed this point with the men in the last men's meeting, and what they gave us as input affected this number. We believe that 65% will be an adequate threshold for support from the congregation, but a deacon needs to have a solid consensus of support. He needs people to work with him and cooperate with him, and so the members need to see generally that this is a man who has those qualities. But due to the nature of their work and their role, a little bit less than what was required of the elder selection. But 65% will be the threshold. And so the men whose names emerge that have 65% and above will be the ones considered as deacons. And of course, with the most support, we're going to be looking at the four with the most support, but with the 65% being the threshold and the minimum support that a man needs to have. If you've got any questions about those last few minutes, about what we do as a church going forward, then ask Earl or ask me, and we'll be happy to talk with you about those and maybe even how we arrived at those conclusions. So, now back to the preacher part. Again, what are we looking for? We're looking for deacons who are men who have a track record of reliability in their character and in their work. Isn't that a summary statement of 1 Timothy 3? Reliable track record of their character in Christ and their work. They need to be a man who has the man has a servant's heart. He wants to help and serve and whatever he can do to assist the Lord's work. And he's a man that's respected by others, that has the reputation that the church will work with him in service. This is the last statement made in 1 Timothy 3 about deacons. For those who serve well as deacons, gain a good standing for themselves, and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. It's an important task. It is a sacred role. And those who serve well gain a good standing. It means the man has accomplished good, and others see that, and they respect him for it, and they appreciate him for that. But I want you to note the sequence. Those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence. The good standing is a result. The good standing is a fruit. The good standing is a byproduct of the good service. It's not the reason why you serve. You don't serve as a deacon to get a good standing. You serve as a deacon because people need your help. The church needs your work. The Lord wants you to help out the cause of Christ. That's why you serve. And if you serve well, what will happen is that you'll gain a good standing and gain great confidence in Christ. Being a deacon is not about what it will do for you. Being a deacon is not about how it will affect your place in the congregation. Being a deacon is about service. It's about what you can do for the Lord and His people. If a man is focused on the service, then as a result, as the text says, those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and great confidence or boldness, in some translations, in the faith. You see, when you serve the Lord faithfully, it feels good. You don't do it for a feeling. But it does result in so many blessings. When you've served the Lord the best you can, you have assurance that you're walking with Christ. And it does leave you with boldness and confidence. Faith makes us bold. And practicing our faith gives us confidence that we're with Christ and He's with us. That's what that is saying. But it's not just limited to deacons. Any of us in our service to Christ, if we serve well, it will infuse us with confidence and boldness in Christ, in the faith. And isn't that something we all should desire? Well, Brother Ray has another song for us. And if there is a soul here who understands what a great service Christ rendered by dying on the cross for your sins and offering you forgiveness and eternal life. But you can't claim that today because you're not walking and you have no confidence in salvation. Well, today you can confess faith in Jesus as the Christ. And because you turn to follow Him and away from sin, you can be baptized into Christ. You can be raised to walk in a new life. And you can gain confidence and assurance that you belong to Christ, that you're saved, and you're going to live eternally. If you need to respond to the gospel call, I want you to do so as we stand together and sing.